Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, bless us and teach us so that we may draw closer to you through truth, through the Lord Jesus, through your word, by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight we're looking at the subject of limited atonement. The phrase limited atonement, however, immediately sends some people scurrying for cover and other ones scurrying for weapons. It is a very controversial subject, obviously. Even the phrase itself raises the hackles of Christians. They don't like the term limited to be attached to the atonement in any way. Why? Well, the work of Christ is very dear to our hearts, and we shy back from anything that would imply a defect or deficiency in the atonement, and limited certainly sounds like that. So we shy back from that for that reason. For that reason, many Calvinists prefer the less offensive term particular redemption. But historically, particular redemption, limited atonement are used in the same sense. They both refer to the third point of Calvinism. Since we're going through the history and theology of Calvinism, we've reached the third point, so tonight we're specializing on limited atonement, or those particular aspects of the atonement. Well, what I've just said so far applies to both sides that we mentioned last week. Those that believe in a strictly universal atonement really shy back from limited atonement. But even the limited people don't like the term limited very well. So we'll try to use terms like particular redemption or qualify what we mean, limited atonement. Well, we that believe in the 5 points of Calvinism will say, well, there is something particular or limited in the atonement, whether you say only for the elect or especially for the elect, and I prefer the latter. Nevertheless, there is still something else, as it were, something more that applies to the elect. And what is that something more? Where did it come from? And is it in the atonement, the decree, the application? What is it? Well, that something more is what we look at this evening. Where do we begin? Well, most Calvinists that address the subject usually begin by dealing with the third point of Calvinism in relationship to the second point. I've kind of wondered, why did they put those 5 points in a certain order? But actually, you will see a certain logical order in the outflowing of the 5 points. So they usually begin to address it by discussing atonement in the light of election. Election is only of some, therefore there's got to be something only for those some in the atonement. So that's usually where we begin, and that's where we start this evening. Well, we've already established that Scripture speaks quite clearly that God has chosen only some people to be saved. He has only elected some. He has not chosen all people. He has elected only some people. And those people shall certainly be saved. That's inevitable. It cannot be prevented by man or by devil. Nothing can prevent it. They and they alone will be saved at the appointed time and glorified in the end. So that much is certain. We've also pointed out that God is sovereign, but God uses means. God does not just go directly to the end, but he uses second causes. Perhaps you'll remember those lessons on the sovereignty of God and second causes, and we use the recurring analogy of a pool player using a cue ball, but also hitting the 8-ball, and the 7-ball, and the 9-ball. Well, the same thing is true concerning election and salvation. God just doesn't jump immediately to glorifying the elect. He uses means, salvation, atonement, and so forth. And so the third point of Calvinism has to do with the means that God uses to bring about the salvation and glorification of those that he has chosen. And so God planned all that. Well, God first chose them to be saved, but he put together a plan whereby they would be saved. You remember what we called that plan? The covenant of redemption, where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit planned and covenanted the means whereby the elect would be saved. But first what happened was election, and then the plan whereby they would be saved, the means of their redemption. But we can stop back here and go into a very obtuse point that Calvinists in the past used to argue about, but hardly anybody discusses that anymore. Hardly anybody discusses Calvinism anymore. But this is a rather obtuse point. Could not God have simply decreed to automatically save them and don't go through any of these necessary means? As in other words, the means are not really necessary. Couldn't he just simply have guaranteed that the elect would be born saved, as it were? But they have not been born in a state of salvation. Or if they were born in a state of sin, could not God have simply said, well, in time they will be forgiven after that?
that nothing else is necessary. In other words, no other means other than those one or two. Now, these are very poignant questions. Well, we've showed in our study of the covenant of redemption that a plan was laid out, and every stage of that plan was absolutely necessary. In other words, the answer to these obtuse questions is, God did it in the way that his very nature required. No, the elect could not have been born in a state of salvation. Why? Because they had been elected out of a fallen mass. Remember, we talked about that one evening on the order of the decrees. God chose us out of the mass of humanity that God had planned would fall into sin. Every man, every woman would be born in a state of sin. And so we, the elect, could not have been born in a state of salvation. Ephesians 2, 1-3 talks about us, believers, being children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. What about those other means? Could not God have just been okay? God said, okay, I'll let them be born in a state of sin, but immediately thereafter they will be saved and no other means will be necessary. Well, that's not true either. In the subsequent lessons, we'll talk about the order of salvation, that God will give faith and regeneration and justification. Those are all absolutely necessary. But pertinent to tonight's study is the necessity of atonement. Standing out in big red letters on the covenant of redemption was, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. In other words, God could not have transferred the elect into the state of salvation without the means of a perfect sacrifice being offered for them. So the blood of Christ had to have been shed. He was the only one that could have shed that. Now, some of the ultra-supralapsarians, such as Samuel Rutherford, whom Dr. Johnson mentioned on Sunday, suggested a very extreme theory which actually can become quite dangerous, and that's this. And it does pertain to what we're talking about tonight. Rutherford suggested that God could have decreed another means of salvation for the elect whom he has chosen. He did not have to choose Christ to be the mediator, and Christ did not have to actually die. God could have accepted another sacrifice, but that's very dangerous. Only the perfect blood and the perfect death and the perfect suffering of the God-man could have ever sufficed for the salvation of the elect. God could not have accepted the sacrifice of the first Adam or of Moses or David or anybody here tonight. And so that's where the problems you get into with the extremist varieties of Calvinism. So we see that the way God has done it is the best and the most perfect way. There could be no salvation any other way. So what I'm saying is this. The atonement, as it actually happened, was necessary for the salvation of the elect, and that was planned in the covenant of redemption. In the covenant of redemption, the Father said, an atonement must be made in order for the elect to be saved. I can't just simply jump over to their salvation. Something has to be provided, a ladder, as it were, for them to be saved. And the Son volunteered to provide that ladder, the atonement, both in his person and in his work. The Father agreed to accept that, and the Spirit agreed to apply it to them, to, as it were, construct a ladder and to bring them across it. So that was the primary design of the atonement. The primary design of the atonement was to provide the sacrifice whereby the elect could be saved, and the Spirit says, I will guarantee it, they will be saved. The Son builds the bridge, the Spirit brings them across the bridge. That was the primary design in the atonement back in the covenant of redemption. One of the implications of this is in the order of the decree. You remember when we put that little chart up on the overhead about supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism? The bottom line is this. According to the order of the decree of election preceded, logically, the decree of the atonement. Which one is a means to the other? Atonement is a means whereby the elect would be saved, not anything else. In fact, if you believe in a strictly universal atonement, you have to radically reinterpret the covenant of redemption, the atonement, and election. So the extent of the atonement cannot really be divorced from the questions of election or of the covenant of redemption. That's the place where we started tonight. Well, then that also leads us into another aspect of election. Election wasn't simply out of bare sovereignty. Remember, we talked about that. But it was also out of sovereign grace. The special, exceeding love. I like how Paul describes it in Ephesians 2. The exceeding riches of his grace toward us that believe. Now, that's not just simply God's the God of love. God's got love even for the non-elect as creatures. What Paul is saying, the exceeding riches of his grace, a sort of super grace, a supercharged grace, something greater than what he has for all human beings. So it's an election of grace. What's that got to do with the atonement? Just this. The atonement is frequently spoken about in Scripture as flowing from that special grace. Not simply creaturely love for the creatures or the general love for creatures, men as creatures, or even as sinners, but that special love. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. There are several other passages that tie in the love of God and the atonement. As we said last week, it is granted by most Calvinists that common grace does have a relationship to the atonement, whether it precedes it, flows from it, illustrates it, whatever. That is true. But there is also something more particular for the elect. Why? Because there is this division of special grace, common grace. To refresh your memory, common grace is God's general love for all men as creatures. Special grace is basically for the elect. It's that special love, saving love, for the elect and the elect alone. And so there's a tie-in between special grace and the atonement and its particular aspects for the elect alone. I want you to open your Bibles to the key verse on this special aspect. Ephesians chapter 5. Very interesting. Paul going through the book of Ephesians, and as he gets to these very practical exhortations for husbands and wives, he throws in very deep theology. He just doesn't give a list of do's and don'ts, but he gives illustrations from theology. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now we know in Scripture that Christ has a special love for his bride, the church, and that's only the elect. We talked about that earlier when we talked about election, that he chose his own bride. I like Spurgeon's comment. Those that argue for free will like to choose their own wives. Well, why can't we allow Christ to choose whom he will marry? He chooses his own bride and puts his special love upon her. And that's the church, the bride of Christ, the elect. But that doesn't deny that there is a general love for all mankind as well. But yet it does indicate one thing, that Christ has a special love for her, and that cannot be ignored. So Paul associates that special love in this verse with Christ giving himself up for her. Look at the text. Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The parallelism is Christ had a special love for the church and he gave himself up in a special way for her. By the way, the phrase gave himself up for her occurs several times in Paul's letter as a phrase referring to the self-sacrificial death on the cross by Christ. Just as a husband should be willing to lay down his life for his bride, so did Christ. He actually died for her. Look back at the beginning of the chapter, verse 2. Ephesians 5:2, Paul says, Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. He gave himself up on the cross. He surrendered himself even unto death. So that's the atonement. So this is one of the key arguments, and in fact, in my opinion, there's irrefutable, it's solid evidence for particular redemption at this stage in this sense. A special love means there's a special aspect in the atonement. John Gill, the great Baptist Calvinist, wrote these words. Very good logic. Listen to how he phrases it. Those for whom Christ died, he loves with the greatest love. But he does not love every individual man with the greatest love. Therefore, he died not for every individual man. Now, that's impeccable logic. That's a perfect syllogism. Christ has a special love only for the elect. But he died out of that special love. Therefore, there's a special aspect in the atonement. It's only for the elect. Now, to understand what Paul is saying in this verse here, you have to kind of step back and understand that Paul was a converted Jewish rabbi. And he's using some illustrations from Hebrew marriage ceremonies and betrothal and engagement and so forth. What do I mean? Just this. Hebrew concept of marriage was that there were various stages. Remember, we're talking about tonight the various stages of salvation, election, atonement, redemption, and final glorification. What's the same thing with marriage? So let's see the parallel. First, what happened was that the man and the woman were betrothed to each other. Now, that could have actually been before they were even born. Their parents could have arranged the marriage, or could have been when they were little children. Back in those days, it usually was not where the man proposed marriage to someone that he fell in love with. Usually, he grew up realizing whom he would one day marry. So it was sometime long before, and usually the parents put together a marriage contract. And from that moment on, it was binding. It was legally binding that John and Mary will one day be joined together in holy matrimony. But they were not actually married yet. From that moment on, they were betrothed to each other. But the only two things that could prevent their later one day being married were death of one or the other, or both, or divorce. If one or the other was found in immorality, then the other one could break off the betrothal. We do find that option, for example, while running through Joseph's mind in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. You remember? Here his betrothed wife-to-be, his fiance, is found to be with child. He says, legally, according to the law of Moses, I can divorce her. But then the angel comes and says, no. So you see, that was grounds at that stage that would have prevented the final marriage. So, they were as fiancés, betrothed to each other, legally bound, but they were not actually married yet. Some things had to happen before they actually were married. There was sort of an exchange that had to happen beforehand. One of them was the father had to provide a dowry. That had to happen. But on the other side, the prospective groom, as it were, had to provide the marriage price, as it were. The father of one gives something over here, and then he gives something also to the father. And that sounds strange to us in the West. Are we suggesting that the groom buys his bride? Mail order bride or something? No, not that idea. But that he provides a marriage price. And in that sense, he bought his bride. Even though that he was already legally obliged to marry her, he could not marry her until he provided that for her. And by the same standard, he had to provide a place for her to live one day and so forth and so on. Then at the appointed time, according to the contract, when all the conditions were met and the time came, they would join together forever as man and wife. Now, that's basically the Hebrew concept of marriage. This is what Paul refers to in this verse by way of analogy for Christ and the church. Let's see how each step is met by Christ and the church. The marriage covenant was what? The covenant of redemption, where the Father gives us to Christ in marriage, in betrothal, and Christ is now pledged to marry us. Election is by way of marriage, that he chooses his own bride. We are given to him. He is given to us. But we are not actually married yet. You know, we've got to be careful with the phrase, the bride of Christ. To be precise, we are the fiancé of Christ, legally betrothed to him. We are not actually the wife yet until we are finally married and united with him when he returns. What about those middle stages? Well, the covenant provides that we will certainly be married to our betrothed one day. Remember, there has to be that exchange. Okay, God now gives us to Christ, but Christ, the groom, has to give something to the Father. God is our Father by way of creation, so he has to give something to the Father in order to remove all the impediments to the union of the marriage. Well, what is it? Because of our sins, the price is death. Therefore, Christ gave himself for the elect in death. His death, his atonement, was the price for the bride. Unless Christ died, he could never have married us. That was part and parcel of the covenant of redemption. So Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. He paid the price whereby he would one day be able to marry her and to be totally united with her for all eternity. So Christ paid the atonement price. What's the next stage that follows on after this? Well, that comes when Christ returns for his bride. He's united with her, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So currently we are betrothed to him, and Christ has paid the betrothal, the marriage price, but we're not yet totally united to him. But remember what we said. Only two things could finally prevent that final consummation of the marriage, the death of one or the other, but Christ has given us eternal life. We will never die, and he has died and risen and will never again die. So death will never be able to prevent this. And so far as divorce is concerned, Christ will never divorce us. He will never break it off. And he has guaranteed it through the gift of perseverance. We will never break it off either. Look also at the next two verses, because Paul just doesn't go straight from verse 25 to 28. He kind of picks up again in verse 28, but in verses 26 and 27, he elucidates some of these very same stages we've mentioned. Look at how he phrases this. In verse 25, he talks about Christ loved the church. That goes back to election. In time, he gives himself up for her by paying the marriage price. But look at verses 26 and 27. Two key words. That. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her. Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church. What's so crucial about those? Those two words there elucidate the limitation of the atonement. In other words, those two words bring out the special intention in the atonement. What was the main reason whereby Christ loved the church, gave himself for her? In order that he might sanctify her, in order that he might present it to himself, the church. In other words, the major intent in the atonement was to bring about the final salvation and glorification of his bride. You may wonder, what are these stages? Verse 26, that he might sanctify her. That follows election and atonement. This has to do with sanctifying her in the sense of first justifying her, cleansing her from all sins, that you're cleansing her by the washing of water with the word. In other words, salvation applied. The atonement is now applied to her. This is also very old Hebrew language here. The idea that the bride before the wedding had to go through a certain ceremonial marriage bath to be prepared. In current tradition, we would say she has to have her wedding gown. It has to be a certain white gown. It has to have flowers and so forth. So Christ prepares the bride by preparing her with the washing of water with the word. Now that happens to us in time. Christ saves us. He washes us in his blood and he prepares us. But the final stage is in verse 27. In order that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Earlier we talked about that being the destiny of the elect, being totally impeccable, no sins, but also being finally and totally united with our Savior, our groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. But all this is in the correct order. Election, atonement, salvation in time, glorification in the future. So it's the golden chain all over again. And part of this golden chain was Christ gave himself up in a special way for his bride. Well, what's the point we've been trying to make out of these verses? Simply this. Christ died with a special intent for his betrothed that he did not have for the rest of mankind. Why? Because this flows from marital grace, special grace, electing grace. Christ did provide a general salvation in a general way for all men out of common grace, as it were. That is, to remove all the legal impediments to them in case the Father chose to apply it to them. But that will never happen because that special intent was to guarantee salvation for the bride, but to only offer it in a general sense for all mankind. All mankind has not been chosen. Well, Scripture uses several metaphors to talk about the relationship of Christ and his people. Here it's the bride, the bridegroom, and the bride. But there's another one that brings out the particularity in the atonement. Turn to John chapter 10. The metaphor of the apostle John is not that of the groom and a bride, but of a shepherd and his sheep. John chapter 10 repeatedly talks about Christ, the good shepherd. But look particularly, pardon the pun, at verse 11. The Lord Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verses 15, 17, and 18 also bring out the good shepherd laying down his life. Now the point of this whole chapter is this. Christ the shepherd loves those sheep in a special way that he does not love those that are not his sheep. That's in essence what he is saying, and that this is reflected in him dying for them. Christ loves his sheep in such a special way that he's willing to die to protect them from the wolves and the thieves and the hirelings. And he did just that. There's something in the death of Christ that guarantees we are safe from anybody and anything, the thief, the hirelings, the wolves. And that's one of the special aspects in the atonement only for his sheep. Now, someone will raise his hand at this juncture and say, wait a second, it does say he lays down his life for the sheep. But it doesn't say only the sheep. That's correct. It doesn't say only for the sheep. But the argument and the flow of the passage demands that it's only for the sheep. Notice some of the contrasts in this chapter. First, Christ contrasts himself with the hirelings and the thieves. Who are they? The hirelings would be the false prophets. He said, all that came before me, they're liars and thieves and murderers. They're these hirelings that when danger comes, they run and hide. A false prophet. They're the false prophets. But then he also says in verse 10, the thief. You couldn't put that also in the plural. The thief comes to steal, kill. Who is he talking about here? My opinion, the thief is Satan. He is the great sheep rustler who wants to steal sheep away from the good shepherd. And so he's just a murderer and a thief, and he steals. So Christ has to provide something to keep us safe from Satan and from the false prophets who are really working for the great thief. So that's the first of the contrast. Secondly, Christ contrasts his sheep with those not his sheep. And here's where it especially answers the objection of those that say it doesn't say only for the sheep. But the clear implication is Christ is contrasting his sheep with those that are not his sheep. Look down at verse 26 and 27. You do not believe, he said to the Pharisees, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So it's a very clear contrast he is making. So there's something special that Christ does for the sheep that he doesn't do for those that are not his sheep. Otherwise, the whole flow of this passage breaks down. And in fact, what we find in this chapter is Christ protecting his sheep. You see, the context is the Pharisees were jumping on those that were his sheep. They were thieves and hirelings trying to steal the sheep back. And Christ comes to the rescue of his lambs and says, get away, you wolves, you hirelings. You're working for the great thief. I am protecting my lambs. And so he's shooing them away. But he makes several contrasts here. He says that that they are not his sheep. But what are they if they're not sheep? They could be one of two things. Back in Matthew chapter 25, he contrasts the sheep with the goats. At the last final day, all the elect are sheep. They will go to heaven. All the non-elect are goats. They are reprobate. They go to hell. And so when he says, you are not of my sheep, what he's saying is, you are goats. You are reprobate. More than simply unbelievers, you are unrepentant unbelievers. Secondly, there's a contrast in Matthew 7:15 between sheep and wolves. Wolves in sheep's clothing. These are specifically the hirelings that pretend to be protecting the sheep when they're actually after the sheep. So the sheep are all elect, the goats and wolves are all reprobate. Now someone might say, well, wait a second. Christ flocked in was very small. Isn't he just talking about those? And I conclude everyone since then. No, look at verse 16. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Who's he referring to? He is referring in that verse to the elect that have not yet believed, haven't even been born yet. That included us. You've probably seen some of those Mormon commercials on television trying to quote this verse referring to American Indian Mormons back at the time of Christ. That's ludicrous. What he's referring to here is the elect which have not yet believed, but they will be brought into the one fold. So all the elect of all the ages are simply different sheep in that one fold, and there's the one shepherd. The one shepherd is not the Pope, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the implication of this passage is there is a hard and fast contrast, and Christ lays down his life for the sheep to protect them from the wolves and the goats and from the hirelings and from the thieves. There's something particular about the death of Christ by way of protection. And as you know, the word protection could also be translated deliverance, salvation, redemption. So Christ repeats over and over that he dies for the sheep. And that would have no real meaning to it if he died for the goats and the wolves in that exact same sense. Imagine how the sheep would feel that Christ died to protect us, but he also died for the wolves and he died for our enemies. It just loses all efficacy of argument. So Christ lays down his life in a special sense for his people because they are his sheep. Well, this is one of the key principles in our arguments, that it may say he lays down his life for the sheep, but the context demands that it means he lays down his life only for the sheep and not for those that are not his sheep. And so there are several other passages that would have the same sort of implication. This doesn't deny that there may be some other general way that he dies for the others, but so far as the special intent, it's only for them. For example, some of you men here may say, I love my wife. Your wife is nudging you and saying, you better, honey. But what does that phrase mean? That phrase means nothing whatsoever if it does not imply, I especially love my wife, or I love her better and more indifferently than all other women. Imagine how the wife would feel if he says, I love my wife, but I also love every other woman in the same way. He is, in effect, denying what it sounds like he is saying. It's the same thing when Christ says, I lay down my life for the sheep. The clear implication is, I love them in a special way, and I lay down my life for them in a special way. This is implied in Isaiah 53:8, where Christ is said to die for the transgression of my people. And so we find several times that it says, for my people, for us, for the church, for his bride, and so forth. The implication is, there's something special about his death for them. That verse in Isaiah 53:8, for my people, what does that mean? Well, my people means more than simply national Israel. In the Old Testament, sometimes it does mean national Israel, but in a special way, it means the people of God. By the way, I've never met a Calvinistic dispensationalist that'll say the atonement is limited only to national Israel. Of course not. It's ludicrous. The verse there is referring to Christ laying down his life for his people of all dispensations. By the way, this touches on another argument sometimes adduced by five-point Calvinists, namely this. For whom were the Old Testament sacrifices offered? Jew or Gentile? Only for the Jews, not for the Gentiles. It was only for God's special people. Now, by amplification, we can extend that saying that Christ, the fulfillment of all the types of all the sacrifices, laid down his life for the Israel of God, the people of God in all dispensations, and not, in this sense, for all other people. The typology would be Israel is a type of the people of God in general, and Gentiles is a type of reprobates. In general. In that sense, Christ died for the Israel of God in a way that he did not die for the Gentiles who are reprobate. Then there's another verse I want you to look at. Turn back to the Gospel of John in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, Christ is speaking to his lambs, but doesn't call them lambs. He calls them his friends. Chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. He goes on to say, you are no longer slaves, but I call you my friends, my very dear, intimate associates. Well, Christ died for that special group of people he called his friends in a way that he did not die for those that are not his friends. Otherwise, what he is saying here is of really no special comfort to him. What he's saying is, nobody could possibly have greater love for you than what I'm about to do for you. You are my friends, therefore I'm going to do something special for you that I'm not going to do for those that are not my friends. Now, we do know from Romans 5:10 that there is a sense that we are also his enemies. But how do we draw the connection? We are born enemies, but he transforms us to become his friends. How? By first dying for us and then turning us around. And he does something in us. And he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. He gives us the wherewithal to command to do what he commands us. So we are chosen to be his friends. And there's something in that atonement that's provided only for the friends and not for those that are not his friends. Another passage now to look at. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Perhaps we could have discussed this verse when we were talking about John chapter 10, but this brings out another particular aspect of the atonement. Here the Apostle Paul is giving his farewell discourse and warning to the Ephesian elders. Look at verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or shepherds, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Well, this is very similar to the argument of John chapter 10. The elders are under-shepherds. They're not hirelings, they're under-shepherds. They are to work for the great shepherd of the sheep. You see, Christ shepherds his lambs through under-shepherds that he has ordained in every local assembly. So they are responsible to protect the sheep, not like the hirelings. But what makes these sheep so special? Well, he says, be careful. You are guarding the very flock of God. You are tending Christ's sheep. What makes them special? Because there's something good of ourselves? No. What Paul is saying is they are something special because Christ purchased him with his own blood. The clear implication is that purchase price was given for them in a way that it wasn't given for those that you are not to protect. You are to protect them because those are Christ's very own sheep. To suggest that Christ died equally for the wolves and for the goats as well as for these sheep would break down the point that Paul is making here. If Christ died equally for all, then perhaps one of these wolves could sneak in and say, let us into the flock, after all, Christ purchased us too. A shepherd would be able to say, he did not purchase you unless you give evidence that you were one of the sheep. If you're not one of the sheep, be gone. You would be a danger to the sheep. We need to evangelize you, not to shepherd you. So Christ purchased these sheep in such a way as to protect them from the wolves, and Paul now gives a charge to the under-shepherds to protect those sheep from the wolves. Why? Because Christ put a special price upon them out of his love and shed his blood for them. So this is a theme that sometimes occurs in the literature on the particular aspects of the atonement, but I'd like to see more of it brought out. The fact that Christ died in such a way to protect his lambs from all dangers, from the hirelings, from the wolves, from the goats, also from the great thief, Satan. Incidentally, this is a very interesting point about how atonement isn't for Satan or for the devil. Even the advocates of universal atonement must admit, well, there's some limitation in the atonement. After all, Christ didn't die for the devil. He didn't die for the fallen angels. But why not? Because they are reprobate. Why give them salvation if they will never be saved? It would be a waste of time, a waste of effort. This is what's implied in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2:16 expressly says, Christ became a man to redeem men. Why? Because elect are amongst the men, not amongst the angels. The angels that never fell, they don't need to be redeemed because they never fell. We just leave them the way they are like that. But Christ did not become an angel. Why? Because fallen angels are all reprobate. If there would be elect fallen angels, theoretically, Christ would have become an angel to redeem them. He had to share the same nature. That's exactly what the writer is saying. But he did not become an angel. He became a man because the elect are scattered amongst humanity. They could also elucidate that and say that, well, the elect share humanity with the reprobate, and Christ took on common humanity, and in that sense, he removed those legal impediments for the salvation of reprobate men, in case they believe. But they will not believe because they are now the elect. That's just sort of a sidelight. So, Christ became a man to redeem elect men. One more key verse I want you to look at is in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Now, this verse does bring out another particular aspect of the atonement, the special design of the atonement. Most of the chapter is talking about the glories and the blessings that Christ has provided for his people. Adoption, the Holy Spirit. Verses 29 and 30 mentions the golden chain. And then from the rest of that, he specifically dwells upon that special love of Christ for his people. But look now at verse 32, and you may miss it. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? What's the logic, and how does this apply to the question of particular redemption? Well, the point is this. There is a necessary, logical link between God the Father giving Christ for us and him giving everything else for us. Look at the text. If God gives us Christ, who is the greatest and the dearest to him, will he not also give us everything else as well? In logic, we call this the argument from the greater to the lesser. If the greatest, then certainly the lesser. If God gave Christ to die equally for all men, then it must necessarily follow that he will give all things to all men. But we know that is not true. He will not give salvation, election, faith, reconciliation, repentance, glorification to all men. Why? Because he has not chosen all men. He gives Christ in this sense to those for whom he will give all things. By the way, you may wonder, what are these all things that he will give? Well, they're all the blessings of election, such as salvation, the redemption of our bodies, Paul mentions earlier in the chapter, the gift of faith, heaven is our glorification realm, the Holy Spirit, and so forth. All these things are given to us, but they are given to us because the greatest gift has been given. And if the greatest, then certainly everything else. But if the greatest gift has been given to all men equally, logically, you would have to assume everything else will be given to them. That's your argument from the greater to the lesser. So you see how this verse does bring out a particular aspect of the atonement. Again, some objector will raise his hand and say, this verse does use the word all at the end, freely give us all things, but it also says at the beginning, all. He delivered them up for us all. So they say there's your universal atonement. Christ was delivered up for all men equally. Not so. Someone out here is already shaking his head. Don't just look at the word all. Look at the little pronoun before that. For us all. That is, all of us. So it's not a matter of identifying the all, but identifying the us. Who are the us in this chapter? The believers, those whom God has chosen according to his purpose, to be predestinated, to be conformed to his image, to be glorified, those that have been given the Holy Spirit, those that have been justified. In other words, the elect. That you could rephrase this verse, God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for all of the elect. And if he did that, will he not also give all of the elect everything else that is good and necessary? And the obvious implication is, he certainly will. There's a necessary connection between the two. Well, these are the major arguments concerning the particular aspects of the atonement. Let me mention some of the minor ones and point out some of the strengths and weaknesses of some of the miscellaneous arguments on particular redemption. Some of them can actually backfire, so be careful if you use them improperly. Might go off in your face like an old blunderbuss. So learn how to use these arguments, but not improperly. The first one is this, and maybe you've heard this one. Well, Christ had to die only for the elect because did he die for all men? Did he die for those already in hell? Did he die for Ahab? Did he die for Cain? If he did not die for those already in hell, then literally he did not die for all men. Maybe you've heard that argument. But it can backfire on you. One person backfired it like this. Well, if he didn't die for those already in hell because their destiny had been sealed, did he die for those already in heaven? Okay, maybe he didn't die for Ahab, but did he die for Moses? Well, why did he die for Moses if Moses was already in heaven? You see how it can backfire on you. How do you understand this? Well, I'd redefine this argument like this. Christ died in the middle of history, as it were, and those that follow him are saved by believing what he already did. And that those that are condemned after that are condemned extra because atonement was provided for them, but they rejected it. But what about those before? How were David and Moses and Adam saved? By faith in the coming person and work of Christ. So it had efficacy before as well as after. What about for those already in hell? It was not efficacious for them because they never believed in it. Some of them maybe never even heard of it. So you can really just rephrase this whole argument that Christ died in the middle of history is what Galatians 4 calls the fullness of time. To provide salvation in a general sense for all men that it will ever live before and after him, but to secure salvation for his elect before and after him. And that at their appointed time, they too will come to faith in Christ. And there's another argument. This argument flows from the nature of the Trinity. The argument runs like this. If Christ died equally for all men, then there's a breakdown in the Trinity. We've got the Father and the Son and the Spirit fighting amongst themselves. How would they fight amongst themselves? The argument runs like this. The Father chooses only some, and we know over here the Spirit only regenerates some. But if Christ died equally for all men, there's a breakdown. Two of them are particular, but one of them is universal. So there's going to be an argument between the two of them. So that's the argument. Be careful it doesn't backfire on you. The real balance is this. There is a particular and a universal aspect of the work of each member of the Trinity. The Father, in a general sense, loves all men. But in a special sense, he loves the elect and chooses them. In the same way, the Spirit deals in a general way with all men, convicting of sin and so forth. But in a special way, he applies salvation to the elect and the elect alone. In a general way, the Spirit calls all men. But in an efficacious way, the fourth point of Calvinism, he calls only the elect. So each of those have a general and a particular aspect of their work. In the same way, as we showed last week, there's a general and a particular aspect of the work of Christ. So you could build that bridge of the general aspect of the Father to the general aspect of the Son to the general aspect of the Spirit. The same thing with the particular aspects. And actually, that's a very cogent argument to prevent a strictly limited or strictly universal aspect of any one of these three works. I know I'm kind of getting a little obtuse on this, but follow it very closely. If on the one hand we believe only in a strictly limited atonement, then we can easily back into saying, well, the Father has only a strictly particular work, and the Spirit has only a strictly particular work. You know what that is? That's hyper-Calvinism. They will say, on the one hand, the Father does not have common grace for all people. He does not love all people in a general way, but only the elect. No, he does have a common grace for all people, general as well as particular. What about the Holy Spirit? The hyper-Calvinists will say the Spirit doesn't deal in a general way with all people, but only with the elect. They deny the free offer of the gospel, which is the general aspect of the work of the Spirit through the people of God. So you've got to keep those balances. And that gets back to the aspects of the atonement. Let's take the other aspect and see how you can overbalance it like that. You know where you end up on that side? Not hyper-Calvinism, Arminianism. If you're going to stress the universal aspect of the atonement, you're going to so stress the universal aspect of the Father's work. And you're going to end up denying election by saying the Father loves all men equally. Well, he doesn't love all men equally, except his creatures. But he has a special love only for his elect, universal and particular. Same thing with the work of the Spirit. If you make that all universal, you have to come up with free will and people saving themselves. But you really come up with, according to Scripture, the Spirit does a special work only for the elect. Now, that's kind of an obtuse argument, getting back to the conflicts within the alleged conflicts within the Trinity, so I thought that I would share that with you. There's one more argument that's frequently appealed to, and again, this can backfire, but it can be used correctly. That has to do with Christ interceding and praying for his people. John 17:9, Christ says, I pray not for the world. Now, that's explicit. I don't pray for the others. Now, is he saying I don't pray for them in any other respect? No, we do know that he prayed for other people in other respects. Even when he was being crucified, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, who is he praying for? I've heard people saying, well, all those that he was praying for were elect. I find it hard to believe that everybody that was gathered there were all elect. There's no implication. The implication seems to be that some of them were elect, some of them were reprobate, but he's praying for them as sinners in a general sense. But in John 17, we find the particular aspect of the intercessory work of Christ, the high priestly work of Christ. And in that sense, he did not pray for all men. So this intercessory work of Christ is both general and particular, and that is tied in with his special work on the atonement. There's one or two other arguments let me mention very quickly before we wrap it up. One of the most important arguments that's usually adduced for particular redemption runs like this. No double payment. God does not demand double payment. What does that mean? Perhaps you've sung the hymn Rock of Ages. Augustus Toplady put together these words. Payment cannot God twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. The argument is this. If Christ paid the debt for me, or if he paid the debt for all men, how can God demand double payment? If Christ paid the debt for the non-elect, for the reprobate, and they go to hell, isn't God demanding payment twice? First from Christ and then from them in hell? So it just seems to reflect on the work of Christ and the justice of God. So they say God does not demand double payment. But that has its weaknesses. Now, I used to put a lot of stock in this argument, but not so much anymore. It does have some truth in it on the particular aspect, but it can backfire. First, it's nowhere explicitly taught in Scripture, or even implicitly taught in Scripture. Why cannot God hold men extra guilty on account of the death of Christ? I would rephrase this argument. Christ died in one sense for all men. Some of them are given the gift of faith to believe in Christ crucified. And that ratifies the atonement. You see, it's not simply the work of Christ on the cross that guarantees they are saved, but election and the ratification of the atonement. So the real question is, when is the atonement ratified? Have you ever thought along these lines? When is it ratified? And that's almost legal or economic terms, payment and so forth. When is it ratified? Someone may give you a check for $10,000. Well, give me a check for $10,000. Please do. But it's no benefit to me until that check is cashed. You've made a payment. It hadn't been cashed yet. It hadn't been ratified. So the real question is, what is the ratification point of the payment that Christ has made? Does he make it twice? No. He may give a check to all men, but not all men cash it. Why? The Spirit doesn't cash it for them in the application. When is the ratification of the atonement? Well, R.T. Kendall suggests that the ratification is when Christ ascended and went up into the heavenly Holy of Holies, and there ratifies it by a special intercession only for the elect. I disagree. He tries to find that in Calvin, but I'm not so sure that it's there. In my opinion, the ratification of the atonement is when the Holy Spirit takes it and applies it in the life of the believer. He cashes the check that Christ has paid. So in effect, Christ doesn't make payment twice. God doesn't demand payment twice. He may write out a check, but it's never ratified in the life of the elect. Well, there's nothing wasted. It's an infinite payment anyway. There's nothing wasted. So the double payment argument has weaknesses, but it does have a strength in it, namely this. That God doesn't demand double payment. It's only a single payment. But it'll either be cashed and ratified by the death of Christ or by them themselves in hell. It never happens both ways. A person that has the atonement ratified in his life by believing in Christ and the Spirit working within him will never go to hell. In that sense, Top Lady is quite right. Payment cannot God twice demand, first at my bleeding surety stand and then again at mine. He's correct on that. Those for whom it's been ratified as well as paid will never go to hell. But for those for whom it was paid but never ratified can perish. But what about that check? What happens to the check? What about that theoretical payment for them? It redounds to them in extra guilt. They rejected it. It now redounds to their double culpability, to use Calvin's phrase. So they're punished first for their sins, but secondly because Christ provided a payment that they never accepted. It was never applied to them. The last argument that I want to mention also has some weaknesses and strengths, and it follows through from the no double payment argument. Perhaps some of you have read John Owen's treatise on the death of death, one of the longest books on the extent of the atonement. And probably his most important argument is his famous treble choice. It's triple choice, as it were. He says, Christ died in only one of three ways. It could only be one of these three. There's no other further options, and it has to be only one, and it can't be more than one. He says, Christ died either for, number one, all the sins of all men. Theoretically, Christ died equally for all men, he said. Or, secondly, Christ died for all the sins of only some men, that is, only the elect. Or, third, Christ died for some of the sins of all men. Have you ever heard that? Now, do you understand the argument? So now Owen shows logically it could only be one of them. But which one? He says, if it's the first one, that Christ died equally for all the sins of all men, he says, why are not all men saved if the payment's been made for all men? So you see, underneath that, he's arguing no double payment if he died for all men. He said, secondly, if this third option, some of the sins of all men, were correct, then no man would be saved. The opposite of the other one. All men must be saved. Here, would argue that no man would be saved. Why? If he paid the debt only for some sins of all men, no one would be saved. Some sins would still be on the books. Payment would still be required for those, and they would have to be sent to hell for them. So Owen concludes, it's the second option that is the correct one. Christ died for all the sins of only some men. Now, there's a lot of truth to these arguments, but it does get back to the question of no double payment. It has certain flaws to it. For example, Scripture never says that a man goes to hell because there was no atonement provided for him. Rather, men perish, and their punishment is compounded because they rejected the atonement. Also, the Scriptures say that the reasons why men perish are what? Does Scripture ever say, this man died because because atonement was never provided for him? No. The two reasons why it says why people perish and go to hell are these. Number one, they were never elected. Secondly, they never believed. Those are the different links in the chain of salvation. So it's never limited so far as the provision, but so far as election and the application. And that's where the real limitation should be, but even that is necessarily tied in with the particular aspects of the atonement. Well, let's conclude. Said last week that the universal aspect of the atonement does not negate the particular aspect, nor does the particular aspect negate the universal. As R.B. Kuyper, the great theologian of Westminster Seminary, said, they don't fight each other, they complement each other. They stand and fall together. So that's why tonight I've given a special emphasis to the particular aspects, but I've also tried to bring out some of the universal aspects that does help to balance it. So there is a sense in which Christ died for all. But as we've shown tonight, there is a sense in which Christ died especially for his bride, out of that special electing marital love for her, in keeping with the covenantal agreements of the covenant of redemption. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Well, Jesus, we do thank you that you purchased our salvation for us. Spirit has applied it to us and ratified it in our hearts. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our heavenly groom and that we will one day be totally united with you in heavenly matrimony. We thank you, Lord, that you are our shepherd. We thank you that you are our Lord and our Savior. We thank you. Bless your name. In Jesus' name.